Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
We're going to continue our study this morning, the book of Acts. Let me invite you to, if you would, open your Bible or your app and turn to Acts 3. Scroll down to Acts chapter 3. Oh, my goodness. Well, this morning, we are, going to be looking at some things from the book of Acts. But, you know, all this week, I've had this really sweet time. I've got my oldest daughter is in town visiting. And so I've been spending a lot of time with my daughters this week and with their newborns, playing grandpa, of course, is always, the best job in the whole world. And in that process, I've been reminded again of the challenges of being a young parent. I just listening to their conversations with one another, getting up in the middle of the night, all those kinds of things, helping get up in the middle of the night, making bottles and all. And I was thinking about, when you first realize you're going to be a parent, there is a number of emotions you go through. One of them, of course, is the fear. I don't know if I can be a parent, if I'm going to be good at it or whatever else. But there's also this excitement. I just love listening to people when they're expecting and they start talking about how this little person's going to look like the both of us together and just reminds us of our love and all those kind of sweet things. And then they come and there's like the baby cuddles, which are like the best cuddles in the whole world. And there's that whole thing of awe and wonder of watching a child from birth, even, through just as they start to discover the world around them. I'm reminded of the words of an East Indian proverb writer who said something to the effect of that, with the birth of every child is the reminder that God has not given up on the future. And so there's this sense of hope and expectation when a child comes. Now, once that child comes, you might be reminded of some things you probably heard growing up that didn't make any sense when you were a kid. Because I know it didn't make any sense to me. When my parents would say things to me like, well, you have no idea what a parent goes through. You don't know what goes through our hearts and minds. And just wait till you raise your own children. You never pay for raising your own, your child or your own raising until you raise a child. And you're listening to them talk about these things and you're thinking to yourself, blah, 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 blah. Like, mom, dad, just shut up. I just, you're lucky to have me, And then, somewhere along the way is you have a child and that child, that sweet, innocent child gets a will of their own. And suddenly all your ideals get tested, especially those ones where you said, I know you said it, I will never, oh my gosh, if I could just take those words back. And there's the lack of sleep and the diapers and the expenses and life becomes quickly, radically changed in mostly in very unexpected ways. Not the ones that you were looking forward to, not the ones that people told you about. Or maybe they did. Maybe they did tell you and you just didn't hear it. You see, at that moment, you start to slowly remember, maybe someone did tell me some of these things. Maybe some people did say some things to me about how my life would change. Probably the most stunning thing to me was how sacrificial I was able to become. I mean, let's face it. Up to that point, the world was about me, and that was a great place for the world to be. And then everything changed. And the crazy thing was, is that not only did my life change and my values change and my spending habits change, but that nobody had to make me. You see, I did those things just out of love. Suddenly my world was being defined not by what was best for me, but what was best for someone else. That's what love will do. Today, as we continue our series in the book of Acts, Ground Zero, we're looking at the development of the church among the Jews. looking at how God prepared his people to take the good news to the nations, helping them overcome their own internal divisions, and most significantly, their lack of love for the world. Let's take a look. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. One in your lap, of course, is my favorite translation. Let's take a look. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. Now, Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask for alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people were utterly astounded, and they ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the author of life, whom God had raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect help and health in the presence of all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may blotted out, and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. For Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers, and you shall listen to him, whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of men came to about 5,000. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So as Peter and John approach this lame man begging for alms, two things capture my attention. The first was simply that there was what the lame man wanted, and then there was what he actually needed. And second, that Peter and John gave them not what they didn't have, but just what they had. You see, when we look at that whole thing with what the lame man wanted versus what he needed, I want you to think for just a moment about what it would have been like in the first century in ancient Near Eastern culture being physically limited. You know, being disabled in our society comes with many challenges. And that's with all of our wonderful equal access laws and things like that we've designed to give those with disabilities a chance at living a full life. A couple of years ago, the end of May 2018, I did a real hatchet job on my knee, tore my ACL. The pain was incredibly immense. And so I just like literally from one day to the next went from running a half marathon to barely able to move. And so I went to the doctor, got an MRI, confirmed the tear, you know. And then over the next few months, it felt like every time I would move, like somebody was dragging a saw through my knee. It just terrible tearing feeling. And so there wasn't a whole lot I could do other than just sit in my lazy boy, kicked back, and do a lot of praying. And then finally, as I was waiting for some of the swelling to go down so they could decide what to do about surgery, I got to start moving about. And so for about a month and a half, I would go to things like Walmart with my family. And I would take my crutches and I would hobble over to the little chair, you know, the little with the batteries, and usually find that most of them were unplugged and didn't work. And I would plug them in, and then I would go finally to the one that did work, kind of sort of worked. And I would take my crutches and I would stick in there, and then I would drive around the Walmart. And I thought this was going to be like kind of cool because I'd see people in the little chairs, and I thought, you know, this would be great. I mean, right? I'm just going to tool around the place. And what I quickly found out is that it was really important to make sure, one, that my crutches were up in the front of the basket because they were taller than the cart, so that somebody would actually see me because I was constantly being run into by walking people who just ignored me. And I found myself at the deli counter. It was really helpful because then the person behind the counter knew that there was someone at the deli counter wanting to buy something instead of skipping me over like they had done in the previous weeks when I didn't put the crutches up like that. And I thought, man, this is really kind of irritating. And then I remember when they finally like sent me to the orthopedic surgeon, and I got there, and it's the office of a orthopedic surgeon that specialized in athletic injuries, right? I mean, everybody in this place has been injured similar to me. And I remember like trying to think how difficult it was to get in with my crutches, battling the door. I just tried to go to the bathroom. It was like this gigantic, I mean, I was like, please don't let me have to go to the bathroom while we're at this place again, because this is horrible. Just getting in and out of the bathroom was just such a physical challenge. And that was a ADA approved bathroom. And I thought, man, this is terrible. Please, Lord, don't let me ever forget, once this is over, what it was like to have those challenges. And that was just one small challenge. I was otherwise physically healthy and in things, you know, and I thought, man, this was difficult. Can you imagine what it would have been like being lame in the first century? And let me add to it this part of it. You know, today we have equal access laws, but in the ancient Near East, not only was there not equal access laws, but I want you to think of the fact that it was acceptable belief. It was common belief in society. I would suggest it probably was a common belief up until just recently in our society, that being lame was a sign of judgment from the gods. Oh, wow. You're crippled? Probably deserved it. What did your parents do if you were born that way? What did you do if it happened to you later in life? That was the assumption in the ancient Near East. In fact, here's the thing that's really interesting. As you study the laws of the ancient Near East, the practice of giving alms among the Jews stands out as the most merciful in all of ancient Near Eastern cultures. Typically, there was nothing that way. And in fact, here's one of the things that that is intriguing even today in the Middle East, is that oftentimes that the view is that Well, then Allah must have willed it. That's why you're in the situation you're in. You deserve that. So in Jewish culture, receiving the alms was really stood out. And it was the common practice. And so it's not just that he thought, hey, like, let me go to Walmart and put my sign out, okay, like we would do in our culture. Actually, there was commands in the Old Testament for them to gather and to whatever they gathered and to take care of people. And so this guy was just doing what any good, you know, Jewish guy would do who was in had been crippled like he had been crippled. And he's there waiting for alms. And it would be, you know, very unacceptable in their culture to walk by and to ignore them. Maybe just get their smallest coin, just to give the smallest coin. That's what the alms were for, just the smallest coin that there could be to make sure that they had sustenance and were able to take care of themselves. But it would do very little to alter your life for the better. And so every day his family would have to gather him up and take him there. And so absolutely dependent in every way on people caring and providing and just this whole humiliating kind of existence. And so folks are headed to worship and they're doing their job of giving alms. And the lame man is doing his job when Peter and John walk up on him. You know, Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give you. You have never been to Sunday school? Okay, all right. One person raising their hand in the back. Okay. Wow, okay. So anyhow, you know, and so he tells them, look, we don't have silver and gold, but what I have, I'm going to give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He went leaping and walking and leaping and praising God. Okay, oh, never mind. Anyhow, so he's walking and he's leaping and he's praising and he's holding on to them. And there's this sense of like excitement and enthusiasm. What's happening in all of this? But I want to point out to you, there was nothing wrong with giving of alms. There was nothing less in this moment in what he was doing. But what there is in this moment is this act that there in the moment of mercy and compassion, the Holy Spirit touches him and gives him something so much more. Now I want you to consider then part two that's not addressed in the text. Getting healed in the first century would have also created new obligations for a man born lame. I mean, he's been lame since birth, right? I mean, his family has had to carry him to the gate and help him to beg for alms. And now suddenly his whole life is going to change. If you were born lame in the first century, chances are you didn't have a skill to earn a living. And so in that moment, you had no idea what would happen next. I'm sure that this created all kinds of new and interesting situations for him. We don't find out about that part. But in that moment, God had a plan that was so much bigger than alms. And it wasn't just a healing, as if there was something such as just a healing. But, I mean, it would have been enough for any of us. In that day and age, the expectation to have been given the gift of alms that day, maybe even a little extra, would have been a great blessing. But then to get healed. I love when there are healings. I wish they happened more. I've had two very sudden healings myself, personally in my life. One of them being that ACL that I tore, and then I went into the doctor, and First I went to my chiropractor and she prayed over me. And then I went to the other doctor and my torn ACL disappeared. So that was kind of cool. Yeah. But each time someone gets healed, I mean, it's just a marvelous encounter, and God gets the glory, and lives get changed, and sometimes people get saved as a result of that healing. That's what happened in this situation, is that there were 5,000 people present that day when this man got touched by the Holy Spirit, and his life is just radically changed. But here's the thing. There was no expectation on his part, really, right? I hate that when TV evangelists say, well, you just didn't have enough faith. No, this guy had no faith, right? Who had the faith? The people praying, right? Peter and John heard from the Lord. And I got to tell you, sometimes I got to tell you a story. The first time I ever saw a really radical healing, prayed for a woman in Canada. And I was the one without faith. I was just like, Marge, one of our church members, kept asking me to pray for her next door neighbor. And I was like, sure, Marge, sure. But I was like, kind of like, you know, it's that whole thing. I'm the pastor, so I'm supposed to pray. And, you know, you can pray for her. And no, I just really feel like it's supposed to be you, Pastor Hal. I want you to pray for her. And I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, just pray for her, Marge. I mean, you're praying for her. I don't know why this is going to make any difference. And then finally, like on a, you know, couple of days before Christmas tea, she sets me up where I'm there with her neighbor and then says, and you'll pray for her before you leave, right? I was like, oh, yeah, great, Marge. Thank you. And we prayed for her. And then the next morning she called me and said, that goiter on my neck is gone. And I remember my first reaction was even, because as I was praying, it was kind of like this faithless prayer of like, you know, God, and heal her. And No, zero faith on my part. And she was so excited, and Marge was so excited. And then, you know, when she called me, I was kind of like, oh, that's nice. You got a warm, fuzzy feeling. You felt touched by the Lord, that, you know, God bless you. Get off the phone. Marge calls back. Come over here, you idiot. You know, the goiter is gone, you know. And we went over and it was amazing. And it's a beautiful thing. In this particular instance, the man at the gate had no expectation. He just was simply waiting for what he thought he needed. He was waiting and hoping for what he might get. But the one thing that was not on his heart and mind that day was that he would be healed. Just, you see, when you look in the Old Testament, that the majority of those healings take place primarily among leaders, priests, prophets, commanders of armies. There's the exception of the son of the widow whom Elijah prayed for. He'd been living with them, and this guy gets healed. Her son gets healed. But what stands out to me about this healing is this healing comes to a nobody. Now, I don't mean that in a rude way. I'm not putting down his station in life or something like that. I don't mean that in... I'm saying, see, I know everybody's a somebody, right? But in the sense of the story, he's a nobody. Can you tell me his name? When you read to the end of the chapter, do you know what his name is? I don't. I mean, that's quite essentially the definition, right, of nobody. Nobody, everybody, somebody. When you are recorded as the lame guy, you're nobody. And yet, he was somebody to the Lord. He was somebody and that needed the touch and the healing of God. And so, this healing comes. And to the nameless, faceless person who's been sitting at the gate his whole life. I think it's even interesting that they note that Peter and John locked eyes with him and that he looked up into their face with a sense of expectation. I mean, because what do you usually do when you're dealing with, you know, people who are begging, right? You pull up to the stop sign and you look like this everywhere but except the person. Because when you look at a person, they're no longer nameless and faceless. They are a human being looking for interaction, looking for a touch, looking for hope. But I just tell you that one of the things that the Lord has done in my heart over the last few years is that when I pull up to stop lights and to stop signs, even if I don't have something to give, is I try to look the person in the face to recognize that that person is created in the image of God. And regardless of how they got there or the situation or anything else, that they were created in the image of God, and that all day long they stand there and everybody looks the other way as if they are not a human being. It's an easy way to quiet the hurt of our own hearts. And they locked eyes with him and he locked eyes with them in a sense of expectation. What a powerful moment. In that moment, he becomes somebody. He becomes somebody to Peter and John, and he becomes somebody to everyone who's passed him by and just simply done what they had to do or whatever else. Because in that moment, he becomes the poster child, if you will, of what it looks like for radical transformation. What it looks like when the mercy of God is poured out. What it looks like when a nobody is touched, healed, recognized by God. You see, you know what's so powerful about that? That means that you and me, the other nobodies, that God knows who we are. And though we sit and beg, haven't you begged God for things? Things that you wanted, things that you thought you needed, things that you didn't need but you begged for anyhow. And wonder, did God know? Did God hear? He's the everyman. He's the nobody that reminds us of the kindness and the mercy of God, that God hears our prayers, that he cares about us when nobody else seems to, when we're passed by, even by the most religious, even by those who are going to prayer. And in that moment when he is radically healed, the whole city knows. Isn't that the guy? I mean, they've seen him, right? I mean, I bet you if I showed you the person of the homeless guy that sits at the corner there in front of the Walmart, I bet you know what he looks like. Whether you've looked him in the face or not, whether you've ever given him a dime or not, I bet you know what he looks like, because there's that sense of uncomfortableness that we have when we come into counter with somebody like that, when we know they're in desperate need, when we know that they're hurting and they make an imprint on us. We may not remember their name or anything else, but we know something about them. We recognize them. If I was to show their face on the wall right now, I bet you you'd know who they were. And when he's healed before their very eyes, the thing that comes to them in that moment is, how? Right? Because he's a nobody. I mean, nobodies aren't supposed to be healed. They're not supposed to be the ones that were touched. I mean, and we wonder, like, I mean, this is opens the doors of all kinds of possibilities. Maybe we were wrong about the person. Maybe we're wrong about our own set of expectations or whatever else. But everyone, it says, was filled with wonder and amazement, and they rushed to Peter and John. And I love what Peter says when he addresses the crowd and he assures them, it wasn't done by us. Don't look at us as if it was by our own power or our own piety. This is the work of God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, bringing testimony to who Jesus is and was. It's a powerful statement. But you know, in the midst of that, that there's also this other recognition that, look, they went running after Peter and John, right? And I love Peter and John's redirect. Put your eyes on the Father. This is, you know, not TV evangelist time. This is not self-promotion time. It's pointing back to the Father. I gotta tell you, it's one of the reasons I think it's really good whenever we're praying for somebody, for something, you know, to maybe have a couple of people gather together and pray, a team of people. I just see quite often that some of the most amazing things happen when we put people in teams rather than one-on-one, just simply because nobody can get the credit. I just like that. Peter and John said, don't. This is not the place to put your focus. See, I want you to understand what has happened in this moment. Our God. See, he's speaking to Jews, right? Our God. The God of our people, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the one who made that promise. Remember that promise? That we would be a blessing to all the nations. That God, he sent his only son, Jesus. And that's why you see and hear what you see and hear now. Because of his kindness, because of his mercy, because of his generosity. These are God-fearing Jews. These are alms-giving Jews. And so that context of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it matters. Peter has their attention in that moment. As he's about to speak to them about Jesus, see, the context matters. He said to them, look, this is the work of our God. And he did this so that you would know and glorify his servant, Jesus. You remember Jesus, the one whom you crucified in ignorance, but you turned loose a murderer? That Jesus, that same Jesus. See, God the Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has signaled to you that he is the true and the living God. And Jesus is the Messiah. The one spoken of from the very beginning of Israel. And so he begins to relay to them that their history, that sense of belonging, that sense of identity, that sense of rootedness and what was promised. Can I tell you that part of why that's significant is because of who he's speaking to. See, if I walk out up to a crowd, gathered on the street, and I begin to witness to them about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it doesn't mean a whole lot. If I begin to tell them that how that healing that they've seen is rooted in the Old Testament and the prophets have spoke about this from old, and that this is the God of whose nature that we've seen revealed throughout history, and I start to tie together the Old and the New Testament and begin to explain those things, it doesn't mean a whole lot. But this story is rooted all the way back to the Torah. It's why it's important that you and I know and understand the Torah and the prophets, that we understand the law and the prophets. What we commonly call the Old Testament, it is really important that we do not dismiss it as, well, that's been fulfilled. See, there's this deep sense of rooting and anchoring in who God is and his nature and how he deals with people that begins to build a foundation upon layer in which you and I come to know who God is and how we experience him and our expectation of how he deals with us and with the nations. And so that you and I, both Jews and non-Jews, have in Messiah the fulfillment of the scriptures, and that we don't get this confused idea that somehow the New Testament is plan B. Oh, God was taken by surprise and came up with this other solution that had nothing to do with all of this back here. That somehow the unchanging God just then simply changed his mind when he wrote the New Testament. Or that we begin to believe that the New Covenant was some kind of morning after solution. Oh, look what happened in the garden. I didn't see that coming. Oh, myself, what am I going to do? See, our faith in Jesus Christ is the original plan. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that before the foundations of the earth were poured, in other words, before one word of Genesis 1 was penned, before he said, in the beginning, God, see, in the beginning, God knew, foresaw, and put all these things into action. And so the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God, our only true God. And it's important that you and I do not divorce our Christianity from the Old Testament, because it's every bit as much our story as it is the story of Israel. Because without Israel, church, we have no story. See, that's important because Peter wants these Jewish believers to understand in that moment that they're not proclaiming a new God or a new faith or a new idea. It's really important that he wants them to understand that this is deeply connected to whom we have always been, what we've always understand. Do I want you to understand? Remember the God of Abraham. Remember who Abraham is? He's the founder. He's the father of our faith. Abraham, he foresaw this day. Abraham, he prophesied about these things. Abraham was in expectation that this was coming. We don't preach a new story. God hasn't changed. Plan A from the very beginning, revealed in the Torah and the prophets, is demonstrated right now in this healing by the name of Jesus Christ. And then he tells them, and not only for us, but remember that as the children of Abraham, that the whole world, even those who are afar off, would be blessed to the children of Abraham. This is that blessing he spoke of. This is that moment in time that we've all been waiting for. This is the hope of Israel. This is the hope of the whole world in Israel. That the God of mercy and compassion, even for the nameless and the faceless, even for those that have been dismissed by society, not just for the priests and the prophets, now, here's what you and I know, because we are in the future looking back on what they did not realize. That when Peter spoke those words under the unction of the Holy Spirit, Peter did not fully understand the implication of what he spoke that morning. Let me say that again. When Peter spoke under the unction of the Holy Spirit, he didn't fully understand what it was he said that day. I'd point back, in fact, in Acts chapter 2, as the church was being established and he was proclaiming what he was proclaiming about the gospel to the nations and all that stuff, that he had no idea the implication. I mean, he had Jews from every nation under heaven there. He thought that was the solution right there. People from all these different tongues and nations gathered together, and he spoke these things. But he had no idea what he said in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Do you realize that as you and I read through the book of Acts, it's not until chapter 10 that he gets any glimmer of understanding what the Holy Spirit meant on the day of Pentecost, and right here when he said, and this is for those, not only for you and for your children, but also for those who were afar off. God was laying the groundwork. Peter was preaching and teaching about the nations and about the blessing and about the gospel being for all long before he was ready to go to the nations. The Jews had the information, but what the Holy Spirit was bringing to them was transformation. See, a lot like the parent that I talked about in the very beginning, you know, when a parent with a newborn and, you know, mama, you know, told me things as when I was growing up, and dad told me things when I was growing up, and they told me things all about how everything was going to change, and I heard all these things, but it wasn't until the child was in my arms, it wasn't until the love that I had for that child began to kick in and change my heart to transform me, that I had this cataclysmic collision of the love and that information and all those things that came together and prepared my heart to live differently, to love differently, to put to death the selfishness in me. You know, when I came to Christ, the people who led me to Christ told me that very day about discipleship. When I came to Christ, the people who led me to Christ told me that day about the cost of following Jesus. They also told me about the nations. They told me about how it was going to change my life and how that decisions were made that day, not only to simply have Jesus in my heart, but they told me that it was going to radically transform my life. And they told me that it was going to change the way I saw the world around me. They told me it was going to give me a different heart and attitude towards people of other nations and races and all those kinds of things. And I remember being told those things as I play that conversation in my mind as we stood at the water's edge. And Doyle Gillum began to tell me all these things. He was a missionary, and he was like trying to birth in me a missionary heart that day. I remember him saying that kind of in the background too. I'm going to get saved, right? I'm going to wash my sins away. So that's what's going to happen, right? I'm going to have this experience, and who knows, you know, and maybe even when I go down in the water and I come back up, I'm going to have another experience, you know, and like I said, something about the Holy Spirit, you know, like what's going to happen? I wonder. Doyle Gillum told me about a whole lot more than that. But what I heard was forgiveness of sins, healing of my own brokenness, all that stuff. I wasn't listening to the message on sacrifice, of changing my lifestyle, of changing my priorities. And new parents hear information all about all of these things, and without attachment, without the love, that is, it's just background noise, right? How many times have you gone into a new situation, could be a new job, could be a new anything. And in that day, people were telling you all tons of information, and you kind of ignore that information and kind of just got the job done. And along the way, suddenly you start to run into walls or difficulties, whatever else. And you go, gosh, I don't remember this in the job description. And then these memories come back. Oh, yeah, you know, I do remember that one guy said this. Or you know, I remember on the day I got hired, and that guy that was going, leaving the company, and the things he told me about the company on his way out that I didn't want to listen to, you know. And there's, we have these moments of where the information we receive from the past comes into collision with the events of the present, and all of a sudden we go, oh, yeah. So that's kind of what happened to the Jews that day, that were gathered there together. They had lots of information from the Torah. They had a certain amount of formation in terms of discipleship and everything. But they had not had the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in that moment. They had not had that transforming act of becoming new creatures in Christ. And you and I know it to be true that information without transformation only creates obligation and frustration. If you and I know the good to do, but don't know how and don't have the power and the means, we just simply kind of feel, we feel obligated, we feel frustrated, but nothing changes. I think it's one of the mistakes that we have made in the church over the last 40 years or so. You know, we have preached a whole lot on the obligation to go and reach the world. We have preached a whole lot on the obligation to change our lives, to stop sinning, to behave better. We preach a whole lot on giving and all these. And so we create the punch list that lasts forever, right? I mean, you just go down and week by week, you just find how quickly you fall short, unable to attain everything on the list. And we say, it's just grace, it's just grace, it's just grace. But then we keep reminding each other of the punch list. And so there's this frustration, the obligation and the frustration, the disappointment that comes out of that. And so I know I need to talk to my neighbor, but I really don't like them and I'm not really equipped to talk to them. And I feel burdened and I feel wrong and I lack the ability to change. And what do? One of two things. Either A, we lie to ourselves just to justify our conscience, right? Oh, I'm showing them Jesus by the way I behave. I'm really a nice person, and they'll just see Jesus in me, and everybody will want Jesus. I mean, it didn't work for the Apostle Paul. It didn't work for Jesus himself. They had to do what? They had to speak to people. They had to engage people, do life with people. Or we eventually turn our back on God. This church thing doesn't work. I just feel miserable. You know, I go to church and all they do is tell me about all my obligations and everything, but nothing changes. There's nothing transformative. There's nothing empowering about this. And so I'm just tired of getting beat up on Sunday morning. I'm just going to sleep in today and I'm going to go out for breakfast. And that's so much more refreshing than hanging out with that guy that's going to tell me what I'm doing wrong. But in this moment, these Jews who have grown up with this long-term knowledge and information, they have this power encounter, and they open, they take all this information and everything, and they're cut to the heart, and the Holy Spirit comes, and their life is changed, and transformation by the Holy Spirit comes in, and then they enter, these 5,000 people join the other 3,000 people who are doing life together, and they're doing church together, and there's this thing that happens, the 120, see, Jesus taught the 12, and the 12 taught the 120, and the 120 teach the 3,000, and the 3,000 are equipping the 5,000, and they're doing life together, and there's this whole transformative experience of where they're caring for one another, and they haven't gone out to the nations yet. You see, right now what's happening is that the body of Christ is taking care of one another and people are being discipled in the Word. They've been trained in the Word for years and years, but now they're also receiving this whole thing of what it means to do life together. They're doing life together day by day. There's this experience of them gathering together and praying daily. There's this experience of them having encounters. They're seeing the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. There's this sense of expectation and it's not all up to Peter. It's not all up to John. It's not all up to the apostles. I mean, think about it. We're in chapter 3. Chapter 7 is a long way off before they appoint even one deacon. And by that time, we're up over 10,000 people in the church when they finally have to appoint some deacons to do some of the things that are getting missed. Because why? The people are caring for one another. They're loving one another. There's a sense of belonging to one another. And then that's what they invite their friends into. That's what they invite their neighbors into, is this encounter of relationship, of the dynamics and the presence of the Holy Spirit and their fellowship. And see, there's something to invite somebody into. It's not just to come and hear obligation. See, obligation without transformation just leads to frustration. Here the Holy Spirit is working in their lives, and as they rub up against one another, as they do life together. I know that doesn't sound very COVID appropriate, but when you are, when your life is touched by the lives of others and we're doing life together and we begin to see the face of God in one another, when you and I begin to see the face of God in the guy standing at the gate called Beautiful, or the Walmart, or what about when the church comes to maturity and Peter is given the message to go to the captain of the guard, Cornelius, and you see the face of God in your enemy, in your oppressor. We began with the Jews divided, Pharisee against Sadducee, zealots in the corners, and who certainly did not have a heart for the nations. Remember, part of the hope in the coming of Messiah would be that they would overthrow Rome, that they would overthrow the nations and rule over them. So when Jesus came to the disciples and began his work of transformation through discipleship, and when the Holy Spirit came and he brought them this new encounter with God and this experience and the empowering, their lives were transformed. They were deeply interwoven in one another. And that became the seedbed of the message of the gospel so that it could grow like the mustard seed until it filled the whole earth with this message of the gospel. But without the seedbed, without being rooted in the historical faith, without the soil of the fellowship of the saints, it withers and it dies. And the whole world misses out. It doesn't happen overnight, church. But when you and I build into one another, when you and I love one another in the body of Christ, when you and I become the family of God, when you and I invest in one another, listen, 3 years with Jesus, 5 years establishing the church in Jerusalem, and then the gospel goes to the Gentiles. 8 years of laying the foundation. Minimum 8 years. And then those first converts are Gentile converts. The Ethiopian eunuch and even Cornelius has some understanding of who God is, and they're worshipers of God. The Ethiopian is a full proselyte who's been circumcised, and Cornelius, he hasn't been circumcised, but he's going to synagogue. And the point is, look, God was laying this foundation, but then the gospel was able to go by Acts chapter 17, the very ends of the earth as they knew it, because the soil had been prepared, because people were actually being discipled and prepared so that the world could be reached. And church, I believe wholeheartedly in this moment where we've been kind of cut off from the world right now by all of this, that it's the kindness of God to call us away from cultural Christianity and club religion and to prepare our hearts in this hour so that we can hear and receive the gospel afresh. For us to learn to love one another, and ultimately to teach us to love the world the way God so loved the world and gave his son. God was willing to give everything. Jesus paid the ultimate price. And why? Because you were in his heart. And as Peter was preaching by the unction of the Holy Spirit and talking about that conviction of things that were way beyond his own understanding, way beyond caring about the Gentiles perishing. He was preparing the hearts of the people to love the nations. I promise you, on that day, they were not thinking about the cost. They were not thinking about others. They were not thinking about how that life change was going to impact the world around them. They were not thinking about the price that came with the gospel. And I bet when you came to know Jesus, you weren't thinking about God's mission, his plan, or any of your own responsibility. That just like in Acts 2, you knew that you had sinned and you needed grace. That just like in Acts 3, that you wanted to be healed, that you wanted your life touched, that you wanted to no longer be the nameless and the faceless. That's what you signed up for, right? And so we said yes to Jesus. And so I'm not here to beat you up in what you didn't understand. What I'm saying is to remind you of that the message has always been the same. That when you and I experience the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and when we love and take care of one another, that it's God's way of preparing our hearts for the parts that we didn't actually sign up for. The things that we didn't know we needed. The things, the people that we didn't know we would ever care about. That we couldn't know until God had done his work in us. But their conversion and their healing led to your conversion and your healing. So the secret ingredients. Listen, God sends you not with what you don't have, but what you do have. Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give you. And second, that you and I go in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not in your piety, not in your own righteousness, but the power of the Holy Spirit in his righteousness, his holiness, his love for the nations. Let's pray.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.